2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Paul has told them that he seeks to persuade men to turn to God. Now he tells the Corinthians the reason for his ministry of the gospel. It is the love of Christ. Not love for Christ, although that's a personal motivation. That is, Paul has said that he makes it his aim, whether present or absent from the body, to be well-pleasing to him. That was in verse 9 of chapter 5. 1 John 4:19 writes, we love him because he first loved us. This is the believer's response to the love of Jesus. When we know even a little of the depth of his love for us, which is written about further in this passage we are examining this morning, then we love him in return. There is an incident in the life of Jesus that speaks to this. In Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And little did this Pharisee know that this is just the kind of person that Jesus was looking for. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Yeah, I've seen her. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. This was common hospitality. When somebody came in off the dusty street, you would give them water for their feet, or you would wash their feet. A servant would wash their feet. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. That is, her love for Jesus is evidence that she has understood and received forgiveness for her many sins. He says, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. We love him because he first loved us and has proven his love for us by giving himself for our sins and forgiving us for our many sins. But our love for him is not perfect. His love for us and for those who still remain unforgiven is perfect and complete. Henry Morris says, it's not our love for Christ that constrains us, for our love is variable at best. But his great love for us, that the love that took him to the cross in our place, is the greatest motivating factor for our love and service for him. So Paul's motivation is not his love for Jesus. Instead, his motivation for ministry is Christ's love for or toward mankind. Regarding this, he says, the love of Christ compels us. King James says constrains us. It is because Jesus loves mankind and desires that they be reconciled to God that he has sent forth his people into the world with his good news. This love is compelling. The love of Christ moves us, not emotionally, but it moves us to action. It presses us. It constrains us. It moves us into certain actions, speaking to men and seeking to persuade them to be reconciled and brought into fellowship with God on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. What kind of love is the love of Christ? Greek language has several words for love. Eros, for a physical relationship. This word's not used in the New Testament. We get from that the word erotic. Phileo, for a close friendship or brotherly love, like we find in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. I don't think our Philadelphia is so full of brotherly love nowadays, but I know there are a lot of believers there, so there's some. There's the word storge, which is used for the love of family or an empathetic love. And this is used only in the negative sense in the New Testament. It's found in Romans 1:31, 2 Timothy 3:3, where it speaks of those who have wandered away from the Lord, rejected the Lord, those who in the last days are without natural affection. They don't even have any love or concern for family. But the word used in our passage is the Greek word agape. One source explains its use in the New Testament in this way. The Greek word agape was not a widely used word prior to being adopted by Christianity, and conceptually was not as clearly established as the other Greek words that can be translated as love. It is precisely because agape did not have a firmly established meaning that it was adopted by Christianity, adopted by the Lord, of course. As early Christian writings on love suggest, Christianity's concept of love is new and different, and so using established words and concepts would have presented a barrier to clearly expressing what is meant by love in a Christian context. So this little used Greek word was then defined by the Holy Spirit to show forth God's kind of love. It is used in its various forms throughout the New Testament, and it gives us a clear picture of his love. Of course, we know John 3:16. For God so loved, this is the way he loved. He loved in such a way, and in 1 John 3:1, we're told, behold what manner of love that he has loved us with, that we be called his children. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word itself is defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, or at least a great description of it's given, where he writes in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He says, tongues are great, right? The Lord gives the gift of tongues. But he says, if I speak in those tongues and don't love, then I'm just a noise. I'm just irritating to people. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. These are things that believers aspire to. You. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give away everything. And though I give my body to be burned, there are people who actually do this for a cause. You know, they will go to a city square somewhere, douse themselves with gasoline and light a match, you know, and that happened this year again in a certain place. So, but even if I sacrifice my body, but if I don't do it for love, because there are other motives for ministry than the love of Christ, in Philippians 1:16 and chapter 2, verse 3, some preach Christ from selfish ambition. There are a lot of reasons why people might go into ministry, and they're not all for the love of Christ. Many times they're for other reasons. You know, in England, if you become a vicar, you have a fairly nice lifestyle. And, it doesn't matter what you preach or so forth. So there are other motivations for ministry, but he says, any of these things I do, if I don't have agape, it profits me nothing. And in the King James Version, this word agape is translated as charity. And it had a little bit different meaning in that day than it had this meaning in that day. Whereas now it mainly means to give money to somebody or give goods to somebody. But then it was expressing this kind of love. There's a song by Ken Gulickson. Some of you probably know it from years ago. It's a charity song. And he says, if love does not flow from me, if I have not charity, if love does not flow from me, I am nothing. And the line is in there, Jesus, reduce me to love. He goes on in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up or proud, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own or its own way. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. And Chuck Smith has pointed out before that if you desire to, you can put Jesus' name in here where the word love is given, and it fits perfectly. And Chuck says, then you put my name in there. You can put your own name in here, and that's kind of a test. Am I loving with agape, with the agape love of God? And I fall short all the time in some of these things, probably, and occasionally in all of these things. But love, this agape, never fails because God never fails. Jesus never fails. He says if there are prophecies, they're going to fail. If there are tongues, they're going to cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is agape love. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, Jesus gives the apostles a new commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He's loved them. He loved them. He's loved us with agape. And he says, you love one another with the same love that I've loved you with. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And earlier in chapter 13, in verse 34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the identifying mark, the distinguishing mark of a disciple of Jesus. So it can be a good basis for self-examination. In addition, this gives us assurance that we know him. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. When you become a Christian, you suddenly love other believers, many of whom you would not have wanted to be around before you became a believer. What's that Bob Bennett line? I think Steve probably knows it. I used to laugh at the best of him. Now I'm right here in a nest of them. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Agape. And then 1 John 3, verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. It's this love that we express through his Spirit, this agape love, that gives us assurance that we are his. We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. And by this love, the unbeliever will know that we are his. By this love, we will know that we are His. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." There's that action that takes place with agape. It's not just fuzzy feelings, you know. It's serving one another, being of service to one another. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So agape is an action word. It's not merely a word signifying emotion. You know, our English word for love, it can mean almost anything, but many times it's an expression of emotional love. And so, yeah, I used to love you. I don't love you anymore. You know, agape is not that kind of love. There may be emotion involved in agape love. It may actually be negative emotion, because we're to love our enemies with agape. But it's primarily a behavior-oriented word. You can love someone with the love of God while feeling negative toward them or even repulsed by them or their behavior. Jesus certainly did not approve of the behavior of those He loved. Everybody He loved with agape love in this world were doing things that He disapproved of. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul expresses this heart also. He says, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." He was a debtor to share with them the gospel because he knew it and they didn't. There's an incident in the life of the ministry of Elisha that illustrates this point. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24, it says, "It happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver." And a modern translation gives us that as 34 ounces. So that's over 2 pounds of silver. "And 1/4 of a cob, or a cup, of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." You know, if you're hungry enough, there's a little nourishment in there. But it's costly, 5 shekels, you know. So in the next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, says, "Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord,'" he's speaking to the king and the other people who are listening, "'Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel,'" which is 1/2 ounce of silver, "'and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" So you're getting a big quantity for a lot less. "And an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' And he said, 'In fact, you'll see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" You don't want to say things like that to Elisha. "And there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, we'll enter the city, the famine's in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die, because we're going to die anyway.' And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us.'" They knew that the king of Israel couldn't prevail against them, but we're hearing these armies that he's got to have hired somebody. "Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they went back, they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another," they were stricken in their consciences and said, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they were indebted. to the city of Samaria, the people that were in there, we've got good news, we know about this, and they don't, and so we are compelled to go and tell them. Of course, the king of Israel thinks this is a trick of the enemy, you know, to draw them out of the city. So he sends out a scout who finds it just as the lepers had said. And this officer who was leaned upon the king, or who the king leaned upon, this officer was placed in charge of the gate, and he was trampled to death in the hunger race stampede. You've heard of Hunger Games. This was a hunger race. But these leprous men realized that they had good news and that it was not right for them to withhold this from the other people in Samaria. And just as Paul, we have been entrusted with good news, the best news ever in all creation. Let's proclaim this gospel wherever we go and to whoever will listen. Paul continues his reasoning concerning how the love of Christ moves him. He reasons that if one died for all, then all are dead. This is a theme we see in Paul's understanding of what the death of Christ accomplished for sinners. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, making way for us to be reconciled to God, but he also took the death sentence that had been pronounced upon us because we have sinned. Thus, legally, we are counted to have died or are dead. Sin no longer has power over a dead man. It cannot command him or compel him to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 7 says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." And Paul's making the point that you have died in that chapter. Romans is the letter where Paul most fully develops this teaching, but it is also found in other places, as here in 2 Corinthians and also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As a result of our having died with Christ, we are to, as Romans 6:11 says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This death is a spiritual reality that we walk in by faith. We believe what God says about what has been accomplished upon the cross, but we don't dwell upon the death. If we have died with him, then we also have been raised with Christ, and our lives now are lived in Christ and hidden with Christ in God. So we find Paul writing to the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There is an old I, there are a couple I's in this verse. There's an old I who has died upon the cross with Christ. And there's a new I who lives in newness of life, an entirely new person created by God as a person's faith is placed in Christ, a person created in the image of Jesus. We see more about this person later in chapter 5. These spiritual truths walked in by faith are the power of God for overcoming sin in the life of the believer. Life in Jesus, abundant life, not merely being alive, which you are, is found and experienced in seeking those things which are above and setting our minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so we read again in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, "The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Very much like Galatians 2:20. I have died with him, legally dead in God's economy, and yet I live because of his resurrection. I am joined to him in his death, and I am also joined to him in his resurrection. I have passed from the death of the natural man into the life of the spiritual man. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us, "Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's the reconciliation that we're going to be seeing. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the agape of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is our state also if we are in Him. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, as we read in Colossians. He's raised us up together and made us sit together with Him. It's a spiritual reality. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's going to have a great display of His kindness toward us. And so we are no longer to live life for ourselves or for self, but for Him, Jesus, who died for us and rose again. And His resurrection is also for us in the sense that we share in His overcoming death and the grave. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, he writes, then, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. The false apostles were very big on what was accomplished in the flesh. Their concept of righteousness was based on what was done physically. Thus, they emphasized circumcision and the outward keeping of the commandments. But the law is spiritual, and this is revealed by the commandment against coveting. Coveting requires no outward behavior, but only an inward desire. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, corrected this understanding when he said, you have heard it said, but I say to you, and when he was talking about anger and lust and vengeance and those things, and he was saying that, you know, if you've got it in your heart, then you're guilty. Paul addresses this here, pointing out that we are no longer concerned with what someone is according to the flesh. Even Jesus we no longer know as an earthly man. He is now the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5. He is the heavenly man, 1 Corinthians 15:48, 49. And the undisputed Lord of lords and King of kings, Revelation 7:14 and 19:16, 1 Timothy 6:15. And also, we do not judge anyone according to their old fleshly nature if they are now in Christ. We don't look back upon their old man and judge them for that. And we don't because, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When we place our faith in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within and He baptizes us into the body of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we are in Christ. This is the entire basis of our relationship with God, the fact that we are found in Him, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, as Paul writes in Philippians 3:9. It's a good practice to take note as you are reading the scriptures of those places that speak of us believers being in Him or in Christ. This is our righteousness and the basis for all of God's promises being applied to us. We are chosen or elect in Him, according to Ephesians 1:4. Election is a great truth, but God does not choose individuals arbitrarily or mysteriously because of who they are. Rather, He has chosen or elected those who are in Christ. And we become in Christ by placing our faith in His redeeming work for us. I know I mention this often regarding being in Him, but I believe it's a much neglected truth and a very vital one. There's much misunderstanding of the doctrine of election, and many believe that it's beyond their ability to influence their election by God. But this is not the case. Place your faith in Christ Jesus, and you will be counted among the elect of God, eternally secure in Jesus. And when a person does this, they become a new creation. All the old is done away with. Remember, these are spiritual truths or spiritual realities, and they are realized by faith in God's declarations of truth. You might think, well, my old man, he's still hanging around bugging me, you know, all the time. No, you're a new creation. The old is all taken away through Jesus. And this new person is a creative act of God, just as much as he created those 6 days in the beginning. This is a new creation. He's doing creative work. He's not just, you know, kind of cleaning you up and saying, now go and do better, you know. This new creation is referred to as the new man by Paul in Ephesians and Colossians. The old things are the things of the old man, as spoken of also in Ephesians and Colossians, but also in Romans. And this new person is described in this way. Ephesians 4, verse 22, that you put off, giving them instructions on practical things to do, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And this putting off and putting on is words that were used for changing your wardrobe. So you're putting the old man off, you're putting on a new man. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, verse 23 and verse 24, and that you put on the new man. Who is this guy? He was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There is no blemish in the new man. Notice who this new man is, created in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's holy makeover of the one who is in Christ. Also, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Who's this guy? He's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. David Guzik says, this new creation God alone can do in us. This isn't just turning over a new leaf or getting your act together. Yet the life of a new creation is not something God does for us, but in us. So we are told to put off the old man and to put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, as we read in Ephesians 4. This is the whole truth of justification stated simply. Our sins were on Jesus and his righteousness is on us. And as Christ was not made sin by sin, Christ was not made sin by any sin inherent in him, so neither are we made righteous by any righteousness inherent in us, but by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's counted to us, pool. This is our goal and our challenge, putting off the old man that has passed away and putting on the new man, the eternal person that you have become in Christ. It is not a matter of you creating yourself anew. This is what many people think, but it is futile. You will never be able to conform yourself to his image. The good news is that he has promised and he has done the work and we walk in it. To God, it is a feat accomplished. In Romans 8, verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's goal. And he's promised, he's done the work to make it possible, and we just walk in what he's prepared, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. There's no power in heaven or on earth that can thwart God's fulfillment of his purpose toward those who trust in Christ. If you are in him, this is your destiny. Your certain destiny. There's no other possible endpoint for you. Now, there are a lot of things that are going to happen after that. You know, we don't know all that stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, then, he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The all things that have become new are the things of God, and he has reconciled us, speaking of believers, to himself through Jesus. For the believer, this word reconciled has the meaning of to receive one into favor. There's a reconciliation of a coming together in a pleasant way, good way. That is, God has reconciled Himself to us by Christ's atoning sacrifice, not counting our trespasses against us, and we have been reconciled to God by turning to Him from sin and receiving Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. We who believe have been brought into God's favor, and we have come to Him to receive His favor. We've been reconciled to Him. For this to occur, both sides must be reconciled with each other. He has received us, and we receive Him. He's done everything required for reconciliation from His side, and we have entered through the open door into His favor and have been reconciled to Him. But Paul also writes here that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In Christ, His atoning sacrifice, God made reconciliation with man. Wiersbe says, God does not have to be reconciled to man because that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. It is sinful man who must be reconciled to God. Religion is man's feeble effort to be reconciled to God, efforts that are bound to fail. The person who reconciles us to God is Christ, is Jesus Christ, and the place where He reconciles us is His cross. So there no longer remains a barrier on God's side to coming into His favor, to becoming a recipient of His grace, to obtaining life in Jesus. He has made the way for the world, that is, unbelievers, to be reconciled to Him. But this is not yet a done deal for the unbeliever. God has reconciled Himself to them, even in their trespasses and sins, just as with us before we were saved. But the second step has not been completed, and it will not be until they repent and turn to God for His forgiveness and cleansing. Now, this reconciliation is spoken of in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. He says, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is believers He's speaking to. And we were enemies when He reconciled Himself to us, and then we became friends when we reconciled ourselves to Him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Well, in the case of the world, unbelievers, the definition of reconciled would be to make oneself or another no longer opposed. This is what God has done. He's made Himself no longer opposed to them in the sense that they are now free to come to Him. God has made Himself no longer opposed to the person. But the reconciliation is not complete until the human being responds to God and receives His offered favor. Until the person is no longer opposed to God. And that's what we are as unbelievers. Henry Morris again says, the marvelous truth is that God has already reconciled sinners to Himself by virtue of the sacrifice of His Son. The problem now is that sinners are not yet reconciled to Him. Therefore, He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation is going out and making people reconciled to God. And the word of reconciliation is the gospel that we take forth. And those who believe that gospel are reconciled to God. Some read this passage on reconciliation, those who are universalists, and they conclude that everyone's saved by Christ's work and that all have been reconciled to God. An honest reading of the passage refutes this interpretation. And this is also clear from what follows. We who believe have been reconciled to God. We've received the reconciliation, but those who have not believed have not received the reconciliation that God has made possible. He has reconciled Himself to the world. The world has not reconciled itself with Him. And so we read in verses, the last part of verse 19 and through 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation, that is, that in God Christ has reconciled, that God in Christ has reconciled men to himself, and he invites all, whosoever will, to come to him and be reconciled or be made friends with him. This is the reason for the Great Commission. If God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, why does he require a response from men? Well, he wants men to come to him willingly. A love that is forced is not love at all. And when men hear the message of reconciliation explained, many will respond to God's loving actions by turning to him in faith, rejoicing that he is not opposed to them, but instead desires a relationship with them. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. A faith that is forced is not faith at all, and a gift must be received freely, or it is not a gift at all. So we are now ambassadors for Christ, as Paul and the other apostles were. We are representatives of another kingdom in this world. We have our citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20, and thus we are God's agents in this foreign land. This world is not our home. Our responsibility is to be true examples of our nation's values and messages. We've been reconciled, taking up new citizenship in another realm, and now we work to reconcile men and women to our new king. Guzik says, an ambassador does not speak to please his audience, but the king who sent him. An ambassador does not speak on his own authority. His own opinions or demands mean little. In fact, he should keep them to himself. He simply says what he's been commissioned to say. And this is why it's despicable for men to insert their own ideas or doctrines into the message of God's word. It is not their kingdom. That is treason when you are speaking against a message opposed to the message of the kingdom. You're welcome to share your own ideas and opinions about all these things. Just get your own kingdom. You know. But if you're going to represent him and his kingdom, then you need to stay on point and stay on message and stay as an example of what it means to serve and follow him. Raguzi goes on to say, an ambassador is more than a messenger. He's also a representative, and the honor and reputation of his country are in his hands. Now, I mean, we've had some situations in the U.S. where ambassadors have gone to foreign countries. They haven't really represented the U.S., you know, as they should. As a matter of fact, well, never mind. In effect, we invite people to migrate or defect even from their current state to our glorious kingdom. Paul uses extremely strong language. It is as though God is pleading. It is actually the word parakaleo, which we've seen translated as comfort in some places, but it also can have the meaning to beg, to entreat, or beseech, this pleading that takes place through us. The Spirit of God is begging people to be reconciled to him. Doesn't sound very dignified of God to beg or strongly urge. But he hasn't lowered his standards. His standards are in Christ, and men must come to him and be reconciled on his terms. His love is such, however, and his desire so great for men to be saved that he is not ashamed to beg, beseech, and implore men to come. We see that in passages like Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor, heavy laden, so forth. Or in John 7, where he says, everybody who thirsts, come to me and drink. Implore is another very strong word. It's used for prayer and supplication. It's a very strong asking, I pray thee, please. So God is not ashamed to have his ambassadors begging on his behalf for men to take the second step required in reconciliation with God, coming to him, repenting, confessing that they are sinners, and receiving from him the full pardon for their trespasses. In the Spirit of Christ, we beg, we beseech, we implore, but we do not change the message. We don't water down the message. We don't weaken the message. so that more people will be convinced to come, persuaded to come. We persuade them on the basis of what God has done in the gospel, and only on that basis. People try to make it easier. The Lord never made it easier. He made it clear, and He invited people without any reservations or confusions. But He didn't make it easier for them. It's only that way that God says you must come. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." This is the work of reconciliation by Christ. He was entirely without sin, not even one spot upon His character of righteousness, yet He took upon Himself the punishment due to us for our sins, and in exchange He gives to us the righteousness of God in Him. There's that phrase again, in Him. That's where our righteousness lies. He gives us the righteousness of God in Him. Not in you, not in me. And it's good that it's in Him, because that's the place where it can't be corrupted or messed up in any way. This verse is also misunderstood by some. Some teach that Jesus actually became the personification of sin, and one could read the verse this way, but we know that He could not become other than He is. And Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. The Greek word can sometimes mean sin offering as well as sin, and when the Septuagint was translated in Hebrew into Greek in the Old Testament, the same word that's used for sin here was used for the sin offering. So sin and sin offering are seen alike. But we do know that all the sin of all mankind was laid upon His shoulders as an atoning sacrifice. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." It is in this sense that Jesus was made sin. When God saw Jesus upon the cross, it was our sin that incurred His wrath, and which was poured out upon the Son. Before we finish, though, we need to look at the beginning of chapter 6, because this makes more sense with the end of chapter 5, these first couple of verses where it's written, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.'" This is a quote from Isaiah 49:8. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, this continues the context from chapter 5. He says, "We also plead with you, Corinthians, not to receive the grace of God in vain or in futility." The Corinthians were being influenced by these false teachers. One of their teachings was that the Gentiles must be circumcised and also keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And if they depended upon these actions for their salvation, then they would no longer be saved by grace through faith. They would be depending upon their own works for righteousness before God and for their salvation. Paul spends the letter of Galatians combating this error. And in part he says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And there he's talking in the context of the law. That's the yoke of bondage that they were not to become entangled in. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, who you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And he's talking to these people who are considering doing these things in order to obtain righteousness from God. And so if they have this attitude of their mind, they're not trusting in Christ. I don't think it's possible for a true believer to fall from grace, but a true believer can become confused over grace and works very easily. He goes on to say, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Pretty straightforward. What then is the relationship between grace and works? They're opposed to each other in regard to justification. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5, it says, even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And he's speaking of the nation of Israel. But if by grace, it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. One of the products of grace is good works. One of the products of works is not grace. So God has declared the acceptable time for salvation, and it is the present day. So if you've not been reconciled to God, we plead with you, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Time is short, and today is the day.